Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, and we were considering primarily the concept of the day of the Lord, and how when that day came upon Jerusalem, it was going to be a terrible day of judgment. And we had seen there in 8 and 9 that God's punishment, he had ordained a sacrifice, that is, the slaughter of the wicked. The flock was not primarily intended to be a slain. It was kept for its value as wool and so forth. But God had also ordained or appointed sacrifices out of the flock. But those were always the firstlings of the flock that were ordained for sacrifice. The best, the blameless, the perfect. But here this image of judgment is a sacrifice, a slaying of the wicked. And he's going to invite all the nations to come and to participate in this great feast when he slays Jerusalem. And he says, I'm going to punish the princes and the king's children. So that's all the nobility. Now we see that happen with Zedekiah in particular. But Jehoiakim is taken into captivity. And then Zedekiah, I was just reading this morning in I'm trying to stay ahead, but I was just reading this morning where it says, Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, you will see the king of Babylon. And I think that's in Jeremiah 34. It says, you will see the king of Babylon. But the thing about it is, that's the last thing he saw. Because you remember he called him up to Riblah. And he slew his sons right there before him. And then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and carried him to Babylon. And he died there. And so the princes and the king's children, talking about the descendants of Josiah. So they're all going to to die. And those who are clothed with strange apparel, they leap upon the threshold. These are the ones who were compromising. And this is the great, you got to see this not as diplomacy, but as lack of faith. Who was Israel supposed to trust in? God. What did he tell the kings? He says, you'll not multiply unto yourselves horses and chariots. But horses and chariots were the number one means of defense, weren't they? And so here, God says, don't make leagues with the nations. Don't multiply horses and chariots. You trust in me. And so then here in the court, you've got the Egypt party and you've got the Babylonian party, see? And then you've got the ones who are in the middle, the ones who can't make up their mind, and they're leaping back and forth over the threshold. And so what he's talking about is the politics that are involved in their unbelief. If they had just believed in God, if they just trusted in God and let him defend them. And they had so many wonderful examples of that, but they were not willing to do that. And so God says it's going to come to pass in that day, verse 10, there shall be a noise, a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and that's the second quarter, sometimes called the college, that area below the temple, and a great crashing from the hills, talking about the walls that surrounded Jerusalem. The Babylonian army came in up through the valley of the river Euphrates and crossed over into Syria and came down the Shephelah, that is the Palestinian coast, and then made a left turn and came around through Jericho or nearby Jericho or down through the valley of Jezreel is what it is, and then came up towards Jerusalem, and they would have come into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, so the east side. So Jerusalem was built on these hills, you see. So here comes the Babylonians from the north and from the northwest. They're coming down, and then they're getting ready to tear the city down. And so when that commences, when they start finally pulling down the walls, you hear all these sounds down here in the center of the city, this second quarter's down in that Tyropian Valley, the Cheesemaker's Valley, that central area of Jerusalem at the time where all the markets and everything were occurring. The fish gate is on the easternmost side because that's the side towards the sea. And so they'd be coming into the market from that way. I said eastern, now it's western. Coming in from the west, bringing in their wares, and they're coming into this market area in the city, and that all that's going to just come crashing down. And they're going to hear this destruction. And so it's complete upheaval of their economy. Of course, they will have by that time been shut up in Jerusalem for some time awaiting. But notice there he says, all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. There's nothing going on. You see, they're just completely shut up in the city under siege. The economy is shut off. God had told them, says, you'll end up eating your own flesh. And this is what happens to them. And so it comes to pass at that time, I will search Jerusalem with a candle. Now, don't think that God's going to have a hard time looking. That's not describing his nearness of sight anymore. I have to get the phone and I have to turn on the flashlight so I can see what's going on. That's really a handy thing on there too. It comes in handy for a guy like me. But so I'm looking. That's not what it's saying. God can't see. That's talking about the thoroughness of the search. Under the beds, in the corner, every place where you think you might could hide. And remember how, particularly in the book of Revelation, it's also in the book of Isaiah where the figure is borrowed from. It says, Luke as well, but they will say, let the hills fall down on us. In other words, they're looking for a place to hide. Said, well, just let the mountains and the hills come crashing down on us. Well, that's not going to hide you. And when God was talking through the prophet Amos to the northern kingdom, says, it doesn't matter if they go out to the depths of the sea and I can't see them. It doesn't mean God couldn't see them. He's talking about it as if they were to hide someplace where they thought they couldn't be seen. He says, I will command the serpent after them. So God says, you can't hide from me. And even if you could hide from me, you can't hide from the critters that I've got in there that belong to me, you see. God's just saying, you can't hide from me. You can't escape my judgment. Remember how there? It's also in the book of Amos where a fellow was running. He goes out and he meets a lion. He turns and runs away. And what happens? He meets a bear. He runs to the house and he gets in, slams the door. He's leaned up against it, puts his hand up there, and a scorpion bites him. You can't get away from God. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm going to find out what your sins are, and I'm going to punish you for them. And so he says, you're satisfied. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. He says, you're going to find out what the Lord's going to do. And see, that's another thing. That's what people have trouble with. They think God, because he's not punishing me right now, he's not going to punish me at all. And so sinners are emboldened. And the reality is that, you know, I've been in nursing homes and visited people that are just in pitiful, pitiful shape. I remember old Sister Kroll there in Pine Bluff. She had Parkinson's and she suffered with that forever. To the point she just drawn up a little ball and just awful. Just break your heart to see her. And you think, well, you know, death would be a blessing. Well, it would be for somebody like Sister Kroll. She's one of the sweetest, kindest, most faithful people I ever knew. But I've seen some other people where that condition was better than what they were headed to. And see, that's the problem. People think, well, as long as I'm not receiving any retribution in this life, then I must be all right. Or if someone is suffering in this life, well, they must have been a pitiful sinner. Look at me, I'm not suffering. You may yet, but even if you go to the grave, what did David say about him there in Psalm 73? The Lord has set them in slippery places. You don't want to fall into the hands of the living God and be an impenitent person. And that's Jesus' point in John 8 when he's talking to the Pharisees, the Jews. And there he says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he said, well, when were we ever in bondage to any man? What do you mean we shall be free? We're the seed of Abraham. And Jesus said, except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. You know, Jesus had predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and he even gave clues for how the righteous could escape that judgment and told them to flee to the mountains when they saw the armies of the Romans coming. And there were probably some Jews who died between the time Jesus made that prediction and the time that it actually occurred. And so they didn't suffer in that in AD 70. But what did Jesus say there to those Jews? He says, except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. And he wasn't talking about being outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus said, I go to my Father. So Jesus is talking about going to heaven. You can't go to heaven if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you don't obey the Lord. And so that's what, as if every judgment that the Old Testament speaks of, is always a type of the final judgment. I don't believe that this day of the Lord in this context is the final judgment. Nevertheless, the principle is the same. You can't escape from God in a temporal judgment. What makes you think you can escape from him in eternity? So he says, I'll search Jerusalem and punish the men that settle on the lees and so forth. Let's pick up there at verse 13. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty, their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. No escape. And, you know, when it says that they'll build houses and not live in them and one thing and another. You remember that sermon that Ira preached during the meeting on Sunday about the field of Anathoth and how Jeremiah went out and bought that and it was a sign of his faith and his expectation that the people would come back and that he would have that in his name. It'd be his possession. All right. Well, those fellows who were selling that, well, they were believing what the prophet Zephaniah said. But now who's Zephaniah talking to here? He's talking to the wicked, isn't he? He's not talking to the righteous. He says the wicked are going to lose everything they've got, and they're going to build houses and never live in them. He's not talking about the captivity. He's talking about that group that's going to go through that judgment. Says, these wicked folks, I'm going to give everything they've got to the enemy. And that's so in keeping with the book of Ecclesiastes, even. Solomon said, a wicked thing that I've seen is here's a man who spends his whole life gathering stuff up and then he doesn't have the power to eat it. He begets a child and he's a fool and he wastes it. Who lays up his riches for another. Right? The Bible says that the riches of the wicked are given to the righteous. So they're going to be carried captive. And he says, the day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. And I don't know if I mentioned this when we went over this, but verse 14, see, here's a problem with the view that this is talking about the final judgment. Because what does he say? He says it's near. Well, what time is this? Well, this is the days of Josiah. So we're somewhere around the 600s B.C., and that's 600 years before the life of Christ, and it's been 2,000 years since Christ. That'd be 2,600 years. The day of the Lord is near? So if you understand what Zephaniah is saying, and the first rule of interpretation is a thing can be understood literally unless there's something that demands it be understood figuratively. And there's nothing here that demands that. There's a contextual setting here that indicates, yes, that judgment of which he's speaking was indeed near. It was the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Ooh, the mighty man. We would expect the weak man. We would expect the man who, the merchant, you know, the tinker, the tailor, whatever, We expect those folks who are not skilled in war. But the mighty man is the warrior. The mighty man is the soldier. And he says, even he will cry bitterly. Nobody's escaping. So now let's hear what he says of that day. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And there, verse 16 is our contextual clue that he's talking about a physical, temporal judgment, because he says it's a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He came in and he besieged the cities. See? What did the king of Assyria do before that? He came in and he besieged the cities. Nebuchadnezzar, on this last trip there, which is after the writing of this book, but still, that's the reference point. He set up his camp at Riblah, and then he besieged Jerusalem. He withdrew his army back to Jerusalem and besieged it, and in anticipation of perhaps other attacks, he said, I'll just take Jerusalem now, and then if I need to, I can move my army somewhere else. And so he's besieging that city, and they build the siege walls and the ramps, and they build the engines, as the King James refers to them, the battering rams that are to be pushed, and the catapults that fling the rocks and so forth against the walls, and all of this is what they're doing there. And so when an army like that's coming, what's the watchman do? And if you know anything about, go back and read about Manasseh and some of the other kings, Hezekiah as well. They built these towers, not only on the walls of the city, but they built towers out in the frontier areas. And so these towers oftentimes had signal fires built on top of them, or they had the trumpets that they could sound. And so when the enemy was approaching, these fires would be lit and these trumpets would be sounded and the couriers would be sent, and the towers, you could see from one to the other, the smoke going up and so forth. And so this is how the cities would know that there was an enemy approaching. And so that's what he's talking about there. You're not going to know that when Jesus comes, are we? Now, Jesus is coming in as a thief in the night. Thief in the night doesn't march a big army towards your house and allow you to set off an alarm. That's the whole point. Granted, there might be some element of surprise, but nevertheless, there's no warning. There was no warning with the coming of Christ in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So I'm not talking about the second coming of Christ. So the alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers, and I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. They shall walk as blind men. Well, Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, what? Both fall into the ditch. Now, neither the prophet nor Jesus is making fun of that physical handicap. They're not mocking that person. And I even, when we talked about in John 9 and the man born blind and how he came out of the city, you know, and had to go from the temple all the way down to the pool of Siloam, which could be, depending on which way he went and from where he started, can it be anywhere from a mile and a half, mile and a half, even up to 2 miles, but let's just say it's a little less than a mile. But still, a blind man walking through the streets, feeling his way, and he's excited, and he's anticipatory of what's going to happen, and he's pushing people aside, you know, you can just see this. And this is what he's saying. He says, these fellas, they get around like blind men. And a blind man can't fight a battle, can he? I mean, we got a brother over there in Nacogdoches. He is a great guy, Ralph Hicks. He's legally blind. I don't think he can see anything anymore. He had a progressive blindness, a genetic thing. But that guy still gets out and mows the grass. And he can sling a machete and trim one thing or another around his flower beds and all. But there's just a lot of things he can't do. And one of them would be fighting a battle. And so even someone who has learned to cope with their disability or their, if you want to call it that, or their challenge, that person still is not able to perform the task. And that's what the prophet is saying here, that they walk like blind men. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. So this blindness has come upon them because of their sin. They don't trust God. And because they don't trust God, what happens? They stumble. That's what Jesus is saying there in Matthew when he says, if the blind lead the blind, what? Both shall fall into the ditch. If you're following a blind fella and you yourself are blind, you don't expect him to get you to the place where you can see or get you to what you need, you see. It reminds me of that Indian, it's not a fable, but it's a tale or a parable where there's 10 of these Indians, and I'm talking about East India Indians, and they have this big elephant, and they're all blind. And they start describing it to one another. One guy's down here on the trunk. He said, oh, it's got a big, long, big, strong. And the other guy's back here on the backside. He says, no, it's just a little bitty thin thing, you know. And one's up there rubbing on the ivory. He says, well, he's smooth. And I said, no, he's rough and wrinkly, you know. And but they can't see. If they could see and step back, they could see that they all had part of the picture, but not the whole picture. And so that's the idea here, that these men are in distress because they have been following these false prophets, these false teachers. They have been putting their trust in horses and in chariots and in men and in alliances and tribute that they had paid to these foreign nations. And so they're going to stumble because they have sinned against the Lord. But then here's the terrible thing. Listen to this. This is an awful picture. And their blood shall be poured out as dust. And what he's talking about is their life. They're going to lose their lives. But now just think here. Every once in a while, I have to get the broom out at my house and sweep up around the kitchen. Get that dust, those crumbs, a little bit of mess I made during breakfast and lunch. Get that all, sweep that, and put it into the dustpan. And then I just toss it in the trash. Is that how you feel about your life? Just something to be swept up and tossed in the trash. But that's what God says here. He says their life is going to be poured out like dust, just swept out in the street. And their flesh, their dead bodies, they're going to be treated like dung. I don't think I have to describe that. You know, the king Jehoiakim, Jeremiah said he'd have the burial of an ass. Well, I know how my great uncle used to bury dead cattle. I helped him one time. We got it out of the corral, wrapped a chain around its front quarters, hooves, and hooked it up to the bumper of the pickup truck, and we just drove out there in the middle of the field and over a dump, and old bull fell down in there and got out and unhooked it and unwrapped it, threw the chain in the back truck, and we drove on and did our business. Is that how you want to be buried? You want to be just taken, drug out, and left somewhere out in the middle of the field for the buzzards and the coyotes? That's what they were going to do to the king of Israel. And that's what God thought of these fellas. He says, this is how you're going to be treated because of your sin. And their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. When Judah had been paying Egypt to protect them. Oh, this is what got Zedekiah in such trouble. He had pledged himself to the king of Babylon, and he didn't like the bargain, and so he started making a deal with Egypt to come and relieve him, and then Egypt didn't do it. He backed out on the deal. He reneged because he didn't want to get in a war with the king of Babylon. They'd already gotten themselves whipped up at Carchemish, and their forces were depleted. And so he just took the money and ran. Your silver and your gold says it's not going to help you. It's just like throwing it in the street. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Whose jealousy? The Lord's jealousy. Remember what God told Israel in the giving of the commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, because I, the Lord your God, are what? A jealous God. So just like a husband is jealous for his wife, he doesn't want some other fella making a move on her. I don't mean to be crude. But that Proverbs 5 talks about the jealousy of a husband. Said he won't be satisfied. There's not any payment, any reward or gift that can be given to satisfy the man who thinks his wife has been unfaithful with another man. He wants that fella's head. So God says, I am a jealous God. I alone am God. There is none else beside me. There is no God in Israel but me. That's the point. And they have been playing with these foreign nations and with these foreign gods. And so the whole land is going to be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Captivity. Captivity. Now that's where the King James ends that section, but I want to get the first three verses of chapter 2 if I can in the last few minutes I have. So the prophet says, this is a call to repentance. This is not, though, a call to avert the judgment. Okay? That's going to happen. Just like Amos had said, and Nahum said, you're going into captivity, but I will judge the Assyrians. So now you're going into captivity, but I'm going to judge Babylon. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. And again, he's still talking about Israel. Why is it they are not desired? Because they have been faithless. Just like with Hosea, who married Gomer, he was still prepared to fulfill the vow of his covenant, but he was not willing to do that with an adulterous woman. Says, you're going to sit here and you're going to be my wife. You're going to clean yourself up and you're going to be faithful to me. And that's what God's saying here. Says, you're not desired by me as long as you're in sin. Gather yourself together, yea, together, O nation, not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. All right, before the decree go forth. And so he's calling, he says, look, you need to repent. Now, I think this, an example of this was when Jehoiakim, who was 18 years old, and he became king. And he only served 3 months as king. And God has said, you're going into captivity. You and your mother and your whole family. And Jehoiakim just accepted the reality. And he went out and surrendered to the king of Babylon. Because why recognized he could not fight God. And Jehoiakim was carried into captivity. Now, he experienced some suffering there, but then during the days of Evil-Merodach, his head was lifted up. That is to say, he was elevated in his station. He was no longer kept in prison, and he sat at the king's table. That's at the last chapter of 2 Kings where that's recorded. There was some mercy shown. And then those who went into the captivity, God sent them the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, and Jeremiah wrote them letters. Ezekiel went with them. And they were definitely chastened, but they were continually admonished that if you will repent and come back to God, you will be participants in the restoration. And so that's what he's offering here, is the ability to be restored to God. But don't think that this is going to keep the judgment all it's going to do is determine whether or not you die like asses and be drug out to the field and your blood be poured out like dust, or you get some mercy and you have an opportunity to participate in God's redemptive plan. So do this before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. And again, it's that same principle as John 8. If you do not believe in me, Jesus said, ye shall die in your sins. What the prophet is saying here is don't die in your sins. So there is an ultimate judgment in view here. If I die in a temporal judgment in rebellion to God, then I'm going to be lost. But if I die in a temporal judgment as a result of I'm trying to further God's plan and I'm being faithful to God like Jeremiah suffered, what happened to Jeremiah? Well, they threw him in that pit, in that dungeon, and then Nebuchadnezzar came. He let him out, but the people, some of them were very furious with Jeremiah. They came to him and said, well, what does the Lord tell us to do? The Lord says, surrender and go to Babylon. And they said, oh, no, we're not doing that. But you said you'd do whatever the Lord told you to do. This is what he's telling you to do. He said, no, we're not doing that. He says, well, I'm going to Babylon. And they said, no, you're not. You're coming with us. And they all went down into Egypt. And we never know what happened to Jeremiah down in Egypt. We know that many of the Jews that went to Egypt were slain by the hand of Babylon, the king of Babylon. So that's the point that he's trying to make here. So look what he says in verse 3. And this is the takeaway. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. All right, there's some hope for you, but you're going to have to seek what? Righteousness and meekness. You're going to have to submit to God and do his will. See, that's the point. What have they been doing? They've been rebelling. So the only way to come out of judgment and come out of judgment in a way that's good for you is to go through the judgment as a righteous person who has humbled himself under, he submitted to God. This is God's judgment. I submit to that. And then you seek righteousness, you see. And that's the only way we'll be able to go through the final judgment. Is to seek righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.